Thanks, Peter, very much for leading us in Psalm 66. Welcome. It's great to have you with us, as Paul has already said. If we've never met before, my name's Hamish, and it's a privilege to have you with us. We get a chance to meet physically at some point in the future. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We've come to the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we've been the last few weeks, and we're right here at the middle of it now, looking at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself taught his people. We're going to read from Matthew 6, verse 7 to 15. As you would find your way there in your Bibles, that would be great. As we do so, and we read this prayer together, why don't I just pray again and ask God for his help for us all as we come to his word now. Our gracious Father, we praise you already, as we have done this morning, for who you are, that you are the good and the sovereign God, that you are the one who reigns over all. And yet you reign as our Father and for us as our Father. We pray now, therefore, gracious God, that as we read your word together, you would speak to us as you are. Help us to hear these words as the very voice of our Heavenly Father to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our elder brother. And as he teaches us how to pray, we ask that you would stir up in us that spirit of prayer that honors you as you are, and that rests in you in faithful dependence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, this is God's word, and a very famous portion of his word it is, isn't it? One theologian refers to this part of the Sermon on the Mount as the center of the center of the center. Verses that are hugely well known, hugely important, and hugely rich in their teaching about who God is and who we are. I can honestly say that I have never had as many different versions of a sermon outline, I think, as I've gone through in the last few weeks, trying to best listen to this passage of scripture myself, but then also try and puzzle through how we could meditate on it together. We could cheerfully go through it line by line, 8 weeks. You could have a semester's worth of theology lectures just from the glorious things here in this passage. Don't worry, we're not going to do an 8-week stand. We're simply going to try and meditate on this in its right proportions as best as we possibly can. Worth just backing up and seeing where we are at, though. The reason this is the center of the center of the center is because this is the middle part of the middle section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been commanding those who would follow him, his disciples, in the way of greater righteousness, the perfection even of God himself. And last week we saw the verses around this Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, where Jesus was commanding his people to practice righteousness, not for the sake of the approval of men, but rather to please God in heaven. He said that in giving, in praying, and in fasting, the eyes of our hearts are to be on God and not one another. And even as I just recap that, I'm really thankful for the chance to clarify something from last week. I should have been clearer that the command in those verses, 1 to 18, is non-negotiably about motives. Jesus is absolutely obliging his followers to honour God as their Father, to seek to please him, not those around them, and that motivation will be expressed in a range of ways. Giving and praying are picked up on elsewhere in the New Testament in a way that fasting isn't. And if you were to look in Matthew 10 in your own time, you'd see Jesus says some things about fasting in relation to his presence, such that many Christians would read fasting as something that can be really beneficial, but isn't binding on the Christian today. I should have made clear that that was something that Christians differed on, and I'm sorry that I didn't. Thank you for all those who've been in touch, though. We've had some great conversations about how to express that righteousness towards God and not man. Now, of those three, prayer sits at the middle of them. You can see that there in the way it's laid out. And then the Lord's Prayer itself sticks out, a deliberate expression of how this inward motive of prayer is going to be worked out. So here's a way to think of the Lord's Prayer. It is a divinely taught expression of the divinely commanded attitude towards God in prayer that all disciples are to have. That's a long way of saying that we really need to listen in. Because here we have Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the one who perfectly honoured his own Father in every way, teaching us as his younger siblings how to pray to God as our Father. And what a privilege we have to read this, to say it together later on. Hopefully we will see this morning then something that schools our minds in what to pray, trains our lips in how to pray, but above all shapes our hearts in a desire to pray to God. And here's the first thing we notice about this prayer, is that we pray, when we pray, in total devotion to God. Here is a prayer that is entirely about God and not man. That's why in verse 7, Jesus says this inward practice of righteousness is not going to be like the Gentiles, those who don't know God. It's not going to be just heaping up empty phrases, thinking that we'll be heard for our many words, as though we could batter down the doors of the throne room of heaven by the volume of our mere verbiage. No, rather, it is about an orientation towards who God is. And the first thing that leaps out and necessarily anchors and drives the prayer is the identity of God himself. The God of the universe has revealed himself to us throughout Scripture as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the Father who is the source and the fountain of all good gifts, and he who in love sent Jesus, his Son, so that we, through the Spirit, can be brought into his own family. And as such, it is God the Father to whom all prayer is foundationally directed. And there are some scriptural examples of prayer to Jesus. And both he and the Spirit are divine people who are appropriate recipients of prayers. But the normal way, we're told here, a Christian will pray is to the Father. Now, this is the word of the Son, with whom the Father is well pleased, to whom we must listen. So we should take his word for it. And that revelation of the fatherhood of God is the most glorious revealing of his love and character. And it is the sure foundation on which to build a prayerful heart and a prayerful mouth. Jesus will say later on in the sermon, in chapter 7, verse 11, that the Father knows what we need and that he loves to give us good things. If even we human fathers who are evil know how to give good things to our children, well, how much more does the good God? And that is such a familiar truth, but it is one to press into wherever we are today. For the more we know, believe, trust, and live into that truth, the more our own hearts will be moved to dependent prayer such as this. We said last week of the fatherhood of God that he is not a ready to disapprove headmaster, but are poised to reward Father in heaven. But sometimes our prayer lives, wherever they are at the moment, can betray sometimes a more negative view of God. Speaking very personally, I know that for a long while there were times where I felt in my inward secret prayer that subconsciously I needed to make them sound formal, weighty, using language that God might approve of, not because I consciously thought that God needed to be impressed, but because of a certain view I'd simply picked up. It was meditating on this truth, this objective reality that through Christ, God was my Father, that as it were, unlocked my tongue, made me feel able to speak more naturally and informally to the one who loves me. Father, this is really hard. Voiced out loud was something that drew me into a more sustained and honest expression of my soul at that point, whether in joy or in sorrow, than in trying to foster kind of formal, convoluted sentences. Because you see, prayer is a really simple definition, is loving and believing speech to God. Loving and believing speech to God, the words of a believer to his or her Father. And so it can be something voiced quietly in your head or voiced out loud. It can be couched in formal language or informal language. We will all express this prayer, this heart of prayer differently. But it all arises from a knowledge of who God is and takes him at his word in faith that he is our Father in heaven, who wants to hear us as his children. You see, who God is lies behind every line of this prayer. If the meditation on God as Father was not enough, you can just have a look with me and see how God is revealed all the way through. He is the holy God, who's pure and separate from us, unlike us in his blazing purity. He's the ruling God who has a kingdom, the sovereign God whose will is to be done, the providing God who gives his children what they need physically and spiritually in this world. He is the forgiving God who stands ready to forgive the sins of his people. He's the protecting God who guards and the good God who is not tainted by or involved in evil. Every line of this prayer is driven by a glorious attribute of who God is. And so as we contemplate him in his perfection, so we pray to him. For you see, not only does this prayer arise from God, therefore, it is a prayer that in the first instance returns to him as well. Now, we'll all know that rivers have sources and flow to a destination. Just near us, we've got the great River Tay. It rises from its source just below the summit of Ben Lui, about 25 miles from Oban. It flows east, draining a lot of the highlands on the way. And then just north of us, up near Dundee, it discharges the greatest volume of water of all of Britain's rivers in the Firth there. Now, the course of this prayer is rather different. The source and the destination are the same, a never-emptying well of worship of God that is voiced back to him in believing speech, because to know him as he is leads us to speak to him as he is. You see, we address ourselves to him as Father, and then we ask for his priorities rather than our own. The first three requests really can be viewed as one request: that his name be hallowed on earth as in heaven, that his kingdom come on earth as in heaven, and that his will be done on earth as in heaven. That line at the end of verse 10, I take it as summarizing all three of these petitions, like one request to God with three different facets. You see, God's children are to be oriented utterly towards God's own glory and reign. And we ask that this broken world, east of Eden, would be one day as completely and experientially ruled by God as heaven is. So when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we're praying literally for his name to be holied, to be sanctified, to be set apart. This isn't us making God's name holy. He is the perfectly holy one. And his name throughout the Old Testament is absolutely linked to who he is. No, to pray for God's name to be hallowed on earth as in heaven is to pray that earth itself, all creatures here below, would echo in heart and head and hands the cry of the angels in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a prayer that we here would see him as he is and worship him as he is. Therefore, to pray for his kingdom to come is an extension of that. It's to long for and ask that the rule of God, perfect in heaven, absolute there in experience, would be worked out here on earth. For where God's name is fully hallowed, his kingdom is fully established and without any contestation. Now, Jesus, throughout Matthew's gospel, is explicit that the kingdom has come through him, that he is the king of the kingdom. But also that kingdom will grow through the face of opposition as people hear and respond to the God of the gospel itself. It won't come in its fullness until Christ returns. He will return one day as the judging king, not just the saving king. But as we await that day, we pray that more and more that kingdom would grow as men and women, young and old, children of every nation, tribe and tongue, bend the knee, hallowing God's name through faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, then, we see then the meaning of the third petition. That God's will would be done here is to ask God that nothing would happen outside his perfect and explicit will, for everything to move according to his desire and decree, just as it is in heaven. Let's just pause, and I'd invite you to imagine with me such a place. Such a reality. I mean, what a glorious image it would be. The world knowing the blessing of God. his divine glory uppermost in all thoughts and words and deeds. People not only seeking his will, but seeing it done. Us not only doing his will ourselves, but having it done to us. Not failing ourselves in it, but perfectly living according to his plans. According to scripture, that is where the world is headed. In the words of Habakkuk, this is the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so as we pray, we are being pointed towards the end. This is not a prayer to whip us into a frenzy of action, thinking that we can do this. No, it is a humble prayer to God that increasingly, from now until the end of days, more and more people and more of our world would come under his will, would serve him as king, would hallow his name in their hearts and lives and on their lips, that through the gospel of the kingdom, people would come into the kingdom and live under the good rule of the king. So hopefully we can see already that this is a prayer for waiting disciples like we all are, if you're listening to this as a follower of Jesus. It's a prayer for kingdom workers, those who are sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations precisely to this end. It is a prayer for children who love their father and want his will to be done above their own, even when it is hard and confusing. Think of how our Lord Jesus embodied this perfectly. In Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," addressed to God just before he headed to the cross. So prayer arises from and returns to God, knowing who he is and what he wants. And so we respond in loving, believing speech that praises him and commits ourselves to his purposes and not our own. Now, given what prayer is then, to meditate upon God and respond to him, the second aspect of this prayer naturally follows. For prayer that is totally devoted to God must, by extension, be totally dependent upon God. It's our second point this morning, that we pray in total dependence upon God. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, and you could read on from this chapter, you would see that Jesus is looking for people who are going to respond to him in total dependence, what he himself calls faith. We meet a few portraits of faith just in the next few chapters. The centurion who trusts in Jesus' authority, the friends of the paralyzed man who lower him down through the roof, and the woman who has had a continuous bleed for many years. All of them cast themselves upon Jesus in various ways. They move out from themselves in dependence and surrender to him. It's profoundly counter to how people by nature are, to how I am by nature, to how you are by nature. For I would argue that we're all me-centered naturally in our vision of our own personal solar system. The planet of Sneddon, in my case, can so readily be at the center. But what we've seen already of this prayer is that God is at the center, and he must be consciously at the center of the disciples' life, seeking to please our Father in heaven and not those around us. And so when God is in the center of our lives, we cast ourselves upon him in total dependence for everything we need, spiritually and physically. And so this prayer orients us back to God at the center. Here is the prayer of the child who, having set themselves upon God, now speaks in line with reality, acknowledging, reveling in, resting in, trusting in the fact that God rules and is good. So we pray first for provision. You can look down with me at verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." In the background to this is the feeding of Israel in the desert with manna, the bread from heaven that every day fell. Every day God gave to them, and every day the people of Israel in the desert collected just enough for one day. And they did that every day for 40 years. Imagine that even as an act of faith, to take God at his word that there would be enough. You go out each morning, family of seven or something, and you would collect only what you needed for the day, such that every night you went to bed, trusting, praying, asking that it would be there the next day, just as God had said, so that you could go on living. And every day God provided it, rain or shine, war or peace. and so it is for the believer today. Give us this day our daily bread, Father. It's a request of faith that God would give us all that we need. It's a physical provision. Jesus says that in chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. We're not to be anxious about food or clothing for tomorrow, for we trust that our Father will provide. But there's spiritual provision here too. You can see that at the middle of chapter 7, where Jesus says that all the resources the disciple needs to live well in regard to others will be provided by the good Father in heaven. And my hunch is that many listening in will resonate more with asking God to provide us with what we need spiritually. In our own context, we're blessed, many but not all, I know, to live in a situation where we're not worried about whether there will be food on the table at the main meal at the end of the day. But whether you are someone who is concerned about the physical provision of this life or the spiritual, think of how this prayer breeds humility in us. For it tells us and causes us to rest in the fact that whatever we have comes from God's hands. And so we pray to him, to ask him to keep on being generous, just as he always has been and as he always promises to be. Likewise, spiritually, there's a really clarifying comfort here. Because each day of this, our stay in this world, we ask God to give us what we need, spiritual food to keep going as pilgrims along the way he set before us, following after Jesus. I love the detail in the Old Testament that the manna ended the very day that the people of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. The day will come when our faith shall be sight, when those who trust in Jesus Christ will see him in the true promised land of the new creation. And until that day, we in faith and dependence ask God to feed us on his Son by his Spirit to keep on living for him all the way through until the end. Now, we mentioned earlier that the first petitions of this prayer flowed from God himself and went back to him. There's a sense in which it's the same with these dependent requests for ourselves, but this time they flow from the heart of that truly blessed person we met at the start of the sermon in the Beatitudes, that the one who is part of the kingdom of God. And here, as we pray for provision, we see the prayer of hungering and humble people, those who depend upon God for all that they need. Secondly, we depend upon God for forgiveness. Here is dependence from a different angle, not so much the material or spiritual needs that we have on a day-to-day basis, but that most profound spiritual issue we face, the forgiveness for our debts in the language of verse 12 and our trespasses in the language of verses 14 and 15. The language of debts speaks not in terms of financial debt, but a debt of honour, the debts that we owe God naturally due to the way we've dishonoured rather than hallowed his name, the way we've rebelled against and resisted his kingly rule, the ways in which we've said my will and not yours be done. All of those things place us in God's debt. And that's not a transactional or cold term. It's just one of the words that make up the biblical palette that collectively is called sin. It's made clear that wider picture is in view in Jesus' own comment on those verses in verses 14 and 15. And it's striking, isn't it, that he zooms in on this. Jesus uses the word trespass there, which speaks of the way we deviate from God's way, his perfectly upright standard, and strike out on our own. And what we're being told here as we pray is that the believer is utterly dependent upon God for forgiveness. For only he can cancel the debt we owe. Only he can restore us to the right way. And if you're listening in as someone who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a prayer for you, one who needs forgiveness for your sins, that you may not have to pay those yourself in eternal judgment. It's also a prayer for the one who daily needs forgiveness. Remember that actually primarily this is a prayer Jesus teaches to those who are in the kingdom and have God as Father. We who follow after Christ need to ask God for forgiveness in full knowledge of his fatherly care for us, for the ways in which we too still go against him. So just like a son today, I hope and pray, who's rebelled against his father, would ask him to forgive him out of love. Well, so we ask that of God. This isn't the prayer of one fearing the rod, not waiting for a smack, not cringing like a dog who knows it's done something vile. No, we ask humbly, penitently, but confidently in Christ for forgiveness. But you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that it's set alongside the way we forgive others in the kingdom, both there in verse 12 in the prayer, as we also have forgiven our debtors, but also in Jesus's comment that we must forgive others their trespasses such that God might forgive us. Both the vertical and horizontal aspects of forgiveness are in view here, and Jesus shows they are intimately linked. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, what is the word we have in our own language for the people who each call the same Father, Father? Well, the word is family, siblings, brothers and sisters. Here is Jesus, our elder brother, showing us that just as sinning children must depend on their father for forgiveness, so we must be those who forgive our sinner siblings as well. The one who is unforgiving horizontally, yet cries out for forgiveness vertically, is actually in danger of the very hypocrisy that Jesus is guarding against all through this section, particularly in verse 5 as regards prayer. It would be to make a show of vertical piety while neglecting, spurning its true inward reality. That's why he underlines it in verses 14 to 15. It's very stark, isn't it, that those sins for which we ask forgiveness remain unforgiven if we ourselves are nursing an unforgiving heart towards others. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily saying here that if you're holding a grudge, you're no longer a child of the Father. Only God knows the heart. He is saying, though, that if you, are not forgiving somebody, deliberately refusing to forgive them a wrong they've committed towards you, well, then I can have no confidence that my prayer for forgiveness is heard. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But actually, Jesus is consistent right through this whole gospel. Blessed are the humble, we've been told, who don't lord it over others. In chapter 5, verse 7, it's the merciful who are blessed and receive mercy. We're to forgive our enemies, chapter 5, verse 38 to 48. And later on in the gospel, Jesus tells the lengthy parable of the unforgiving servant, underlining how critical it is that God's children, the servants, citizens of the kingdom, are to be a community marked by forgiveness. Now, if you're someone who is struggling to forgive, you will know how hard this is to do on your own. In fact, how impossible. Think of how human history has been marked by the unforgiveness of mankind towards mankind. And so we must depend on God for that in prayer, trusting that he is the one who forgives us our sins, moving out to one another in patient, humble love that offers the forgiveness that we ourselves have heard and received in Jesus. If this is a live issue for you, someone with whom you need to reconcile, something you need to forgive, please don't bear that on your own. First and foremost, ask God for his help, just as Jesus tells us to here. And if you'd like to talk with myself or any one of the elders, we would love to do so, to walk with you through that. You see, here is the petition of the brokenhearted and the mourning over sin, of the peacemaker who longs for right relationships, knowing that their own imperfections and needs are covered in God's grace. Finally, we depend upon God for protection. You see, the disciple lives in a world that is hostile to the kingdom of God and hostile, therefore, to the people of God. Here is the prayer of the persecuted, those who for righteousness' sake will suffer in this world until Christ returns. This isn't a hypothetical prayer for the early church, certainly not for the disciples. Not a hypothetical prayer for believers today, right around the world. Not hypothetical for us either. Though in our own context, we face fewer threats to our physical well-being, but maybe it could be all the more deadly for that spiritually. Jesus himself knew what it was to be tempted and tested. The same word is used of him in chapter 4, verse 1, as he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so here he tells us to ask God that we would be guarded just as he himself was guarded. You see, we're not asking this fearing that God would deliberately seek to lead us into sin. God is not the one who authors evil. Rather, in the face of evil, and an evil one, the devil himself, in the face of our own sin, we ask God in humble dependence to never lead us into situations where we ourselves then test God and rebel against him. We ask that he would deliver us from such, from evil and the one who would use evil against us, Satan, such that unlike the first generation in the wilderness, we would not go astray from God. The verses are there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but Moses says that that generation were tested by God to know what was in their heart. And so here we cry out to God that our own testing, whether now or in the future, would not lead us into scenarios where we deny God through that which we experience. So when we pray, we are to do so in total devotion to God and in total dependence upon God. And Jesus' assumption is that if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian listening to this morning, if you're a child of God, then you will be someone who is praying. When you pray, verse 5, here is how to do it, he says. Praying while waiting for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness, and our faith shall be sight. Now, as we close, I'm conscious that this teaching from Jesus on prayer will fall on our ears in different ways. It'll depend somewhat on where we are currently in our walk with the Lord and what circumstances we're facing. But I want to encourage all of us, whoever we are, to not only take Jesus' words figuratively here, like he's giving us just the DNA of prayer, although I take it he is doing that, but actually to take him literally and to pray this prayer ourselves. This is not a mantra. It's not like the Buddhist Om Mani Padme Hum, a litany that one says to empty the mind. Nor is it something that is said merely for the sake of repetition with devotional merit itself, like in some expressions of Roman Catholic piety. No, we're to consider this prayer as something that shapes us in the right habit of mind and an inward life toward God. Like a craftsman's chisel, which with repeated strokes will carefully but inexorably groove wood or stone. These words can keep schooling us, whoever we are, in a deeper and truer knowledge and enjoyment of who God is and of our need for him. So for the one who is struggling to pray through cold-heartedness, if that's you, I want to suggest that here is a powerful reminder of who God is and who you are in relation to him. Meditate on his goodness, his holiness, his power, his provision. Above all, dwell on the truth that he is your Father, who has set his love on you. And he stands ready to bless and reward you now and in heaven. And so cry out to him in prayer. There'll be people listening, though, who are struggling to pray because of suffering and the confusion that comes through that. I mean, so often, like Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know what to pray for because the situations we face can seem so perplexing or sin-shattered. We don't know what God's will is. And you may be someone right now who is facing a scenario in life where you say, I don't even know what is the next best thing to do. That really will be some listening. It could be global situations. It could be confusion over the coronavirus. It could be the tragedies of social injustice. We can pray as Jesus has taught us with comfort, setting ourselves under God's mighty hand and just asking for his will to be done, and that he would give us the daily provision of grace that we need to bear that will. Flipping it around, we may be one listening to this who is proudly joyful in the Christian life. You could be going through life thinking, actually, everything is fine personally. You might even be reading the Bible regularly, evangelizing to your friends, and yet your prayer life has gone quiet. That often is a sign of functional independence, that we can think we don't need God, that we can do the spiritual life on our own. One might never say it that way, but if we're silent towards God, then it's a good marker that for some reason we're not valuing real relationship with him. Here is a wonderful reminder, in a smaller and easy to say way, to return to him as Father and to pray again in line with his priorities and not your own. Finally, and perhaps for many listening in, Here is a prayer for the one waiting who is poor in spirit, who is, though imperfectly, is where God would have us be. Just as he says at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, knowing who he is, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering for God's righteousness. Well, if that is you, then hear a word to keep on praying while waiting. To speak to God as Father, to seek his will above all else, to place ourselves entirely at his disposal, and to cast ourselves totally upon him for every single thing that we need now and going forwards until faith is sight. Well, why don't we pray and ask that God would work that in us? And we'll use the words of the Lord's Prayer. They're there on the service sheet in front of you. You may wonder why we have that doxology at the end in traditional Christian speech, even though it's not here in Matthew. That's something that was added in some later manuscripts and is wonderfully cutting with the grain of who God is and what he has revealed about his purposes. It's not there in the original, I would argue. And if you want to ask more questions about that, please get in touch with me. But it's a really great thing to say nonetheless as we pray this prayer together. So wherever you are, I hope you can join with me as we say the Lord's Prayer together now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.